Beloved, Moses raises five questions or objections to his call to church office in Exodus 3 and 4. God's response to four of Moses' questions or objections is direct or short or both. And the divine reply that is not direct or short or both is, you guessed it, the second one. The one we read earlier in Exodus 3, verses 13 through 22. Let's look more closely at this second exchange. Moses' question is this: when I come to the children of Israel and tell them that the God of their fathers has appeared to me, they're going to ask me, what is his name? What am I going to say to that question? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them the I am has sent me, has sent you unto them. Tell them that Jehovah, the I am that I am, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you to them, and that this is my name, my memorial, forever. That's both direct and short, and that was the subject of last week's sermon, which raises the question, what about the remainder of the divine reply to Moses' second question? Because if you run your eye over verses 16 through 22, this morning's text, you'll realize that it's certainly not short, and it's not direct either. You might even be tempted to think, is it even necessary? I mean, if verses 16 through 22, our text, had been left out, and Moses had just come up with his next objection in chapter 4, verse 1, would that not have served just as well? The second question, what's the name I'm going to say, has already been answered, has it not? And you will not be surprised when I say to you that the text is necessary. Every text is necessary. The text is programmatic for Moses. It tells him, verses 16 through 22, what he must do when he returns from Mount Sinai to Egypt, and what God will do to the Egyptians. And this is also a revelation of Jehovah, a further expansion on the idea that God is the I am that I am. And Exodus 6, verses 1 through 8, which we also read earlier, even explains more fully how this revelation of Jehovah, I am that I am, in Exodus, marks a massive development over that revelation granted to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, great men of God as they were, in the book of Genesis. Besides being fascinating biblical history, our text is also highly relevant today for church office bearers now and in the future, and for all believers generally. Let's consider. Jehovah outlines Moses' program in Egypt, because that's what the text is. Jehovah outlines Moses' program in Egypt. We'll consider in turn the program outlined by Jehovah, the profound revelation of Jehovah, and the progressive revelation of Jehovah, with that third point bringing in especially the first eight verses of Exodus 6. Now, as I've already indicated, in Exodus 3, verses 16 through 22, God outlines to Moses four events in Egypt in order. And the first is the meeting with Israel's elders, verse 16, 17, and the first part of verse 18. Moses, number one, gather them together. And number two, tell them my words. I've seen all your bondage and suffering in Egypt, and I'm going to bring you out of Egypt onto Canaan. How are these Israelite elders going to respond? Not with indifference or by rejecting God's word. Verse 18 says, they shall hearken to thy voice. And this is exactly what happened as the last three verses of Exodus 4 tell us. So first, Moses, go and meet with Israel's elders. Second, confront Pharaoh. The remainder of verse 18 and all of verse 19. Go with the elders of Israel to Pharaoh and tell him this essential, non-negotiable message. The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And how is Pharaoh going to respond? Whereas the Israelite elders are going to pay heed, the Egyptian king will not listen to you. And this is exactly what happened. Moses, along with Aaron, and the elders brought this message to Pharaoh in the first five verses of Exodus 5. And Pharaoh said, no. And you know also that he turned the screw on the Israelites. Make as many bricks as ever, but now I'm not going to give you straw. And then Moses and Aaron went back to Pharaoh a second time in Exodus 7 verses 10 through 13. And again, Pharaoh said no. Now after these meetings, first with the Israelite elders and second with the Egyptian king, God says the third part of your program, Moses, or rather the third thing that's going to happen, not so much your program, because I'm going to do it, but it's the plagues. The plagues upon Egypt. Verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt. So God's going to stretch his hand and hit them. And that's what the plagues are. It's like a massive swipe or a punch. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And this passage doesn't tell us how many wonders there are, but we know, because we know what's coming, that there are precisely 10 plagues, and they're explained in Exodus 7 through Exodus 12. Go meet the elders, number one. Then confront Pharaoh, number two. Then will come the plagues. Then, number four, the exodus from Egypt. And God promises two things. You will depart. And second, you will depart clothed with rich jewelry and fine raiment. Verse 20. After that is after the plagues, Pharaoh will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they don't go out empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor. And the word borrow, both here and elsewhere, in each instance, is literally ask. It wasn't give it to me and I'll pay you back, and then they never did, which borders on dishonesty and theft. It simply means ask. There was no promise that they'd ever get it back again. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. These things are going to be used for the construction of the tabernacle too. And you shall put them on your sons, some gold rings and some nice clothes, and on your daughters. And in this way you will spoil, that is, plunder, the Egyptians. It's going to be compensation for all those decades, generations, and centuries when you served them as slaves. Payback. And the fulfillment of this is mentioned in Exodus 11, verse 2. Moses was told, in connection with the 10th plague, speak now in the ears of the people, and that every man borrow, literally ask, of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36. The children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed, literally asked, of the Egyptians, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they gave unto them such things as they asked. And so they spoiled or plundered the Egyptians. And by the way, this was prophesied hundreds of years earlier to Father Abraham in that programmatic chapter, Genesis 15, verse 14. That nation whom your descendants shall serve as slaves, Abraham, I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance or possessions. And Exodus tells us the substance was jewels of silver and gold and expensive clothing. Exodus 12 and 13 tells us, moreover, that they came out. What then are we to make of all of this? Namely, that we have here a remarkable outline of the events in Egypt. Moses was going to meet with the Egyptian elder, with the Israelite elders. Then he was going to confront Pharaoh. Then would come the plagues upon Egypt. And then fourth, the exodus from Egypt. And this is what happens precisely in that order, from the end of Exodus 4 right the way through to Exodus 13. Now, I might add, at the call of Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 on Mount Sinai actually reveals even more details of Moses' program. We saw in a previous sermon that Exodus 3, verse 12, God told Moses that after you bring Israel out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. So you could put that little fact after the four events mentioned in today's texts. And as we will see, Lord willing, Exodus chapter 4 gives us many other elements. But we're not going to run ahead of ourselves now. And so I say that it's not an overstatement to claim that Moses was given more information about his future work at his call than any other person in the Bible. Now, it stands to sense that when God directly and miraculously calls someone, he's going to give them information as to their office and what they're going to do. But he tells Moses more than anybody else in the Bible at his call. More than Samuel or Gideon. More than Jeremiah or Paul. The reasons for this are pretty obvious. The first is that Moses was the one who raised the most objections. So God then says more about his work and the success of that work in order to give him more of the needed reassurance. You will not be surprised to learn that Almighty God does not give such specific details to church office bearers today. He's not going to say, this is going to happen, and then that's going to happen, and then a third thing, and a fourth thing, like our text, and then throw in things from the previous passages and the later passages. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because for office bearers today, it is not necessary. There's no need for direct revelation to an individual office bearer. And if there were, I mean, the books themselves could hardly, the world itself could hardly contain all the books that would need to be written. Instead, the Lord gives us, in his word, the truth regarding the nature and work of the church offices. The Bible then equips all office bearers with spiritual weapons and warnings, holy examples and promises, as indeed it gives to all Christians. Let me cite just one important passage for ministers. The chief calling of the minister is, of course, to preach. And the principal parable, the one that Jesus said, if you don't understand this, you don't understand any parables, is, of course, the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower says that there are basically three types of negative responders to the preaching of the word. There are wayside hearers, and the seed never enters in at any superficial level anyway. The devil comes and takes away the word, and it's as if they never heard a single thing that was said. And there are people like that. And then there's the stony ground hearer, and there are people who have no root in themselves. And then tribulation comes because of the word, and despite a profession, they just wither up and die. And then there are thorny ground hearers too. They also make a profession, but they're people who in their lives are choked, literally choked to death spiritually. They're choked by worrying about the future. They're choked by the deceitfulness of riches. If only I had a lot of money, I could be a good Christian. If only I was wealthy, my life would amount to something. And then the word makes no real impact, and they then fall away too. But there are three positive responders. Really, there's one positive responder, and there are three different degrees. The good ground, some bring forth fruit 30-fold, some bring forth fruit 60-fold, and some bring forth fruit 100-fold. So ministers today don't get the sort of details like we're given to Moses. You're going to speak to this person and he'll listen. That one won't. And then you're going to perform miracles or anything like that. And then there's going to be some amazing event that's going to happen in your life. No, you're just given, here's your work, here's encouragement, this is how things go. Which serves for all ministers in the New Testament age. And with regard to elders, and here I'm going to summarize basically the appropriate part of the form for the ordination or installation of elders and deacons. Here's your work. Oversee the life of the congregation and the congregation's activities. Oversee also the doctrine and life of the minister. Admonish in a brotherly spirit those who need it. Exercise church discipline where necessary. And be always ready to give good advice to the pastor and all of the flock. And for deacons, God says, collect the alms, distribute to the needy, and do so with comfortable words from Scripture. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ also had a program. And he knew his program. And he told his disciples his program. I'm going to be betrayed. And it's going to be one of you. I will be arrested. They're going to reject me and spit upon me. And I'm going to be crucified. And he said that he would give his life a ransom for many. And as a good shepherd, he would lay down his life for the sheep. and he'd make the new covenant in his blood. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. He knew his program. He told his program to his disciples, but they didn't grasp his program, and they resisted his program. Especially Peter. Lord, that's far from you. Don't do that. Later, though, they did believe, and they understood what Jesus was talking about. They grasped his program, especially when the Holy Spirit was poured down upon them, and they realized that Jesus must suffer and be raised from the dead and be glorified. And now the whole New Testament church believes Jesus' messianic program, is saved by that same program, its blessed effects, and rejoices in it. We need to see now that the program outlined by Jehovah in order to reassure Moses, that program is also a profound revelation of Jehovah. Because all of God's response to Moses' second question and objection is a revelation of his name. The question is, what am I going to say to them when they ask, what is God's name? And God says, verse 14, I am that I am. Or, if you want a shortened form of it, verse 14 gives this, just I am. Or, if you want it sort of in a noun form, it's Jehovah. The same thing, the same name. Jehovah in one word, in two words, I am. And in five words in English, it's I am that I am. Jehovah, I am that I am. And then when you move to the second part of this second answer of God, our text, verses 16 through 22, God is still, as it were, on subject. He's not only giving him the program, Moses, this is what's going to happen, these four things. He's also explaining to him more what Jehovah, I am, or I am that I am, means. Verse 16. Tell the elders of Israel, Jehovah, God of your fathers, has appeared. Verse 18. Tell Pharaoh, Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And we're going to, quote, sacrifice to the Lord our God, to Jehovah our God. And all those times when God says about himself, Jehovah, or I, or my, he's saying, I am that I am. I'm explaining my name to you, Moses. And so what does this passage that outlines the program to Moses, what does it say about Jehovah? It says, and I'm summarizing main ideas and themes here, you understand. It says that Jehovah, I am that I am, is the authoritative commander of human beings. He comes to his child Moses and says, you must go and speak what I tell you to the elders of Israel. And then you must go and speak what I tell you to the king of Egypt. This is what you've got to say, Moses, to my enemy, Pharaoh. The Lord God, Jehovah God of the Hebrews has met with us. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness in order to sacrifice to Jehovah our God. The revelation of Jehovah as the authoritative commander and as the sovereign knower. I know everything that's going to happen sovereignly. And I know everything is going to happen, God is saying, because I eternally decreed what's going to happen. I am that I am, absolutely self-sufficient and self-existent, who determines everything unchangeably. I predict, because I have predestined, the response of these Israelite elders. Verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice. I predict, God says, because I predestined, the response of Pharaoh. At first, and repeatedly, Pharaoh is going to say no. Verse 19, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. But after all the plagues, he's going to say yes. After them, he will let you go, says verse 20. I predict, God says, because I predestinate, the response also of the Egyptians. They, when you ask them, are going to give you silver and gold jewelry and expensive clothes. Why is this? Because I will give you favor in their eyes. I'm going to make them like you, so that they willingly hand over some of the most expensive things in their homes, and all you've got to do is just ask them. Seriously? Yeah. Jehovah, I am that I am, sovereignly commands, sovereignly knows and predicts the future. But Jehovah, I am that I am, he is the God of mercy. I've come down from heaven, in an anthropomorphism, verse 16 says, and visited you. And I've seen everything that they've done to you. And Jehovah is a God of goodness. I'm going to give you land. Land flowing with milk and honey. The land of the Canaanites. That's because that's the sort of God I am, says Jehovah. And I am the God of power and justice, for I'm going to stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders in its midst. And I'm also the God who fellowships with his people, because I am Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, who meet with Moses and the church. Verse 18 says, so that the church may sacrifice unto me and offer its worship. And you may have recognized, beloved, that often a biblical character's extraordinary call places a distinctive and beautiful perspective upon his message and work. To cite a well-known example, think of Isaiah and his call in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 cry the seraphs, is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is especially the prophet of God's holiness. And in his book, he refers to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. Something like 90% of all the references in the Bible to God as the Holy One of Israel are found in that book. If you think of Ezekiel and that amazing call that he received in the first three chapters of his book, of God Almighty riding in a chariot that is pulled and even lifted and lowered by four living creatures who are cherubs with gigantic omnidirectional wheels filled with eyes. Well, then, later on, you see that same chariot in that unit, Exodus, Ezekiel 8 through 11. And that's God leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem. And then the last nine chapters of the book, Ezekiel 40 through 48, has God, the God who left Jerusalem, the temple, and the promised land, coming back to Jerusalem and its temple as a picture of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, an Old Testament garb, as we considered in a number of eschatology classes something like a year ago. Isaiah's call and his message. Ezekiel's call and his message. And it's the same with the Apostle Paul. His call in Acts chapter 9, Christ came to him in a blinding light. And here's what that same Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God comes to Moses. He comes to Moses especially with the name Jehovah. I am that I am. And so in Moses' work and ministry, it's all about who this God is as the self-existence, unchangeable, eternal God, not influenced by anything outside himself, but absolutely sovereign one. And beloved, Exodus 6, verses 1 through 8, which we read earlier, it explains further how the Exodus marks a progressive revelation of Jehovah. I am that I am. God here is speaking to Moses. Verse 2 of Exodus 6. I am the Lord. I, Jehovah. Then verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. Verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were strangers. Now that statement, by my name Jehovah, was I not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not to be taken literalistically. And you would have to be as blind as a higher critic and have your heart as hard as Pharaoh to believe that that is what it is saying. Who was Moses' mother? Jochebed. Jochebed, she was, Moses is about 80 by this stage. Jochebed, let's say she was 20 when she gave birth to her third child. So Jochebed is about 100. Her parents named her Jochebed. And that word Jochebed has Jehovah at the start. And the Kebed is Jehovah glory. Jochebed's parents knew the name Jehovah. And they named their daughter after Jehovah. When you read the book of Genesis, you will see that Jehovah speaks to and appears to, as Jehovah to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these fathers call God Jehovah. Jehovah, that divine name, is used of him on the second page of the Bible in Genesis 2, verse 4. When it says, "By my name Jehovah was I not known to them," it doesn't mean they'd never heard the word before. It's referring to the significance of the name Jehovah, which has not as yet been as fully revealed. And the Hebrew here is very like the English, and I assume practically all languages, because you can know something and you can really know it. You can know something notionally and in a lesser degree, and then you really begin to understand. Something clicks and you know more deeply and more intimately. A classic biblical illustration is you might know the person who serves you in the grocery store, but a husband knows his wife, and it's a different thing. It's a different type of degree of knowledge. Here's Exodus 5, verse 2. "When Moses and Aaron go in to Pharaoh and tell him that Jehovah, the God of Israel, says, 'Let my people go,' Pharaoh says, 'Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel know.'" Now you can be sure that Pharaoh, as a politician, knows the name of the gods of the various people in his land. I mean, even the most non-religious, secular politician in Westminster knows that Muslims worship a god called Allah, and the Hindus have various names of gods, and that Christians, they may not know a whole lot about their, but they know the basic names, and they could tell you a little bit about it. Well, Pharaoh was no dummy either. When he says, "I don't know this God," he means, "I don't know what he's like. I don't believe in him. I don't think he has any power at all. I'm God round here." Because Pharaohs claimed deity for themselves. And this is exactly what Exodus 6, verses 1 through 8 explains. It has to do with the significance of the name Jehovah, the I am that I am. Because there's a huge step up from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis 11 to 12 to Genesis 50, which comes with Moses and the second book of the Bible. For now, God is, for the first time too, the God of a nation of millions of people. He's no longer the God, as he was the case with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of a family. And near the end of Genesis, we read of 70 going down into, or already in, Egypt. Now we're talking 603,550 men above the age of 20. 2 to 3 million, let's say. Now God is, and I'm summarizing the ideas of Exodus 6 verses 1 through 8 in this section. Now God is the God who hears the groans of his people, not just a father and his father and his son, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives and their children. But he's the God who hears the groans of an entire nation under the whip and stick of the Egyptians. Jehovah, I am that I am, now reveals himself in the opening pages of the book of Genesis to be the God of judgment who sends the 10 mighty plagues upon Egypt. The most vivid public miracles recorded actually anywhere in the Bible. The river Nile and other waters turned to blood. The frogs, the lice, the flies, murrain, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the death of the firstborn that devastated Egypt, probably the most prosperous country on the planet at that time. And if you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their pilgrimage and where they pitched their tents and where they had their altars and the relationship they had with their wives and children, there isn't anything like this in Genesis 12 through 50. A whole nation devastated by 10 plagues, one after another. God now is Jehovah, I am that I am, unchangeable, eternal, self-existent, reveals himself as the God of liberation, who brings a whole nation consisting of hundreds of thousands of people out of slavery, wherein they were making bricks without straw. And God never did anything like that for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was one instance where he brought one person, Joseph, out of jail. And there was other instances of custody, people placed in custody for a while, but nothing like the whole nation delivered from thraldom. Here, and for the first time, Jehovah reveals himself as the God of redemption. Redemption, meaning that he paid a price to deliver his people. Because, as Isaiah 43, verses 3 and 4 makes clear, Jehovah slew thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands and maybe more people in Egypt, besides animals and devastating the vegetation of that land. God never even slew a single person to bring Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from bondage. In fact, Exodus 9, verse 16 goes even further. Jehovah's words to Pharaoh. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Public miracles are now proclaimed throughout the earth. And then this Jehovah, I am that I am, is the God who drowned the greatest military force of the day in the Red Sea. This is part of Moses' song of triumph. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah? I am that I am. Who is like unto thee among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. I am that I am reveals himself too in making a national covenant in the book of Exodus. Never happened before. And then he dwells at the end of Exodus chapter 40. He dwells in a tabernacle, a special tent in the midst of his people, right at the heart. So God is with them in glorious form in the cloud of fire or smoke 24 hours a day. And you say, now Moses had a pretty nice tent and they all served the Lord in his tent, and I'm sure there was quite a good fellowship and communion among the saints. But when you get to Exodus 40, you say, now that's revelation. Now we're really getting somewhere. All Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew was sort of God Almighty, that God was God and that he was powerful and all the rest of it. But when you get to the book of Exodus, well, that's a different matter. I was able to read as a five-year-old, Dick and Dora and all that there, but you can see what I can read now. Look at my library, says some big genius. You know, I still knew how to read a book, but I mean, light and day. That's the night and day. That's the difference. And everyone here understands too that there is a far greater progression in God's revelation than that found at the Exodus, or in fact than that found at any other period in the Old Testament, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. Yeah, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, not even Moses. Sometimes God would hide him in a rock and put his hand there and God would pass by. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. For God so loved the world, not just Jews, but Gentiles, out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that believers in him would never perish, but that they would all inherit eternal life. And in that cross of Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, we have sanctification of life, and we have fullness of salvation. And that's a lot better than liberating some slaves, awful as it was, from their taskmasters, or even drowning an army in the Red Sea, or even a tent in which God dwelt. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis, or not only Jehovah as revealed especially in the book of Exodus, but if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus came to reveal God not only as Jehovah, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, that's another step up, a massive step up in divine revelation. Hebrews begins thus: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son. Oh, right. Wonderful as that revelation was, we're in a completely different, higher level now. And this Jesus, after God raised him from the dead for our salvation, he said to the apostles, and by extension to the whole Christian church, go out into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the blessed Trinity. And the whole lives of God's true people is basically growing in the knowledge of this God with the highest objective revelation possible found in the complete New Testament in Jesus Christ. Now your whole life is your progression in your subjective appropriation and knowledge of this God through believing in Jesus Christ. You know God and you see God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the one born of the Virgin Mary, who's crucified for us, and who sits at the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, so that it speaks to our hearts, and that our knowledge of thee, the knowledge that our children have of thee, grows, so that we're humbled, and that thou, Lord God, comes and anoints our eyes with eye salve, so that we see and we live. Amen.